Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 5. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. And the prophecy of Isaiah, in many parts of it, alternates between the bleak picture of the present state of the nation and the future, the Chaldeans coming. Verse 14 of the previous chapter, are sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. These things alternate, and the rebuke that they have at the end of the chapter 43, verse 22, thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, thou hast been weary of me, O Israel, thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. That's on the one hand, and on the other hand, the times of prosperity that are promised. And that's what we have in the first part of chapter 44, but then later on in the chapter we have another picture of idolatry. But here in the part that we want to look at, the first part of chapter 44, we have encouragement to Israel. Hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thy gesture, and whom I have chosen. So they're not to fear, because there's a day of blessing ahead when God will water the dry ground. Those that are thirsty, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And it's going to be a blessing of very great abundance, as we see in verse 4. They shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourse. This is the time of year when we see things growing in great abundance, and so it will be when the Lord pours out his Spirit from on high. And then in the verse that we want to think about, we have the consequence of this, the effect of this, what is happening in the heart of the individual believer when the Spirit is poured upon them. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. And we understand this, as while it's divided among these various people, yet we can think of it in a progressive way. I am the Lord's, and surnaming himself, calling himself by the name of Jacob, and so on. These can be thought of at least as various degrees of commitment to God. There's that which is more private and secret. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and shall call himself by the name of Jacob. But then there's that which is also more formal and public. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. So we want to think about it in that way, as a degrees of commitment, or a progressive commitment of the believer to the Lord God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lesson we want to take from it is that when the Spirit is poured out from on high, this is what people do, this is what is brought into the church, and therefore this is what we are to do ourselves, and what we are to ensure that we have done, to join ourselves to Christ and his church. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. He identifies himself with God and with the people of God, with God through Christ and with the church of God. So we are to join ourselves to Christ and to his church. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about the four parts of this verse. Firstly, one shall say, I am the Lord's. And secondly, that another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And then thirdly, that another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, And then fourthly, that he shall surname himself by the name of Israel. So these four parts of the verse. And firstly, we have the one who shall say, I am the Lord's. And this is what the sinner does when he is saved. He gives himself to the Lord. He gives himself to Christ, and through Christ he entrusts himself to Christ. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Entrusts that most precious thing that he has, his own soul, into the hands of Christ, and so he becomes the Lord's. And without this, he is separated from God. He's alienated from the life of God. He's without God and without hope in the world. There's a separation between the sinner and God, a double separation, a mutual separation. The sinner is separated from God by his sins. Your sins are separated between you and your God, and God cannot look upon that which is evil. It's hateful to him. He's a pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. So there's a separation on God's part, and there's a separation on the sinner's part, because he's dead in trespasses and in sins. And there's a hostility in his heart towards God, a mutual separation, no communion at all. But God is inviting sinners to return. We have that in the previous chapter, verse 25, where God says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. There's an invitation in the gospel. God invites every man in the world, every man, woman, and child in the world to come back to him, return to him. And he's provided a way. He's a way which he may blot out transgressions through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So there's a way of returning to God, which God himself has opened up through the gift of his Son, giving his Son to the world. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. There's a sacrifice to take away sin, and there's an invitation, a pressing invitation. And the God is pressing it upon you at this time, this invitation. As though God beseech you by us, we pray you, in God's stead, be reconciled unto him. So all men are to be pressed to return to God. And this is what the penitent sinner does. The poor sinner, when the Holy Spirit comes into his heart and awakens him in his state of sinfulness and to his need, and he sees both these things. He sees on the one hand the wretched state of his own soul. He's on the way to hell, on the way to destruction, that broad way that leads to destruction. And on the other hand, when his eyes are opened, he sees the glory and the desirability of Christ. Paul had both those things on the road to Damascus, a sense of his sins, when he sees the glory of God, and he realized that he wasn't the holy man that he thought he'd been at all, but was one exceedingly wicked, indeed the chief of sinners, and at the same time the grace of Christ, full of grace and truth. So these two things together, a need to flee and a desire to apprehend. And when this happens to the sinner, he resolves at once, without delay, to enter into this way that God has set before him. Once the Spirit has opened his heart and his understanding, he proceeds immediately towards God, and nothing can keep him back. We have those words at the end of the 119th Psalm, I did not stay nor linger long. And that's an expression of what the soul does when it is awakened by God, when it is quickened, when it's brought from death unto life. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And when the soul is in such a state, it'll break through every obstacle. Nothing can stand in the way of it. All these things that seem so formidable before that time. We're told that the slothful man says that, or the sluggard says that there's a lion in the way. He has every sort of excuse for why he should not go to God or not go to God now. But once the powerful drawing work is in his heart, nothing can stop him. And we have a very vivid picture of that in the ones, the sick, those who were bringing the man who was sick of the palsy to Christ. And because they couldn't get in through the door, they broke through the roof of the building and lowered him down. And we know that that sort of thing is very pleasing to Christ. It doesn't displease Christ at all, but is pleasing to him when there's a holy determination to come to him. And he speaks of a time when the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And that's the spirit that is in the heart of the one who's awakened by the Spirit of God. And he sees other people perhaps delaying, other people that he regards or regarded as nearer the kingdom than himself, perhaps, a better understanding of religion, he thought, than he did, and they seem to be hanging back. But whatever they do, it's nothing to him. He is resolved to go to God. So that's what the one we have here. He comes to Christ, and he lays hold of Christ by faith, and Christ brings him to God. That's what Christ does. He brings sinners into the presence of God. He's the mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And if we have Christ, and if we're in communion with Christ, then we're in communion with God himself. If we have the Son, then we have the Father also. In joining himself to Christ, he joins himself to the Lord. And so he gives himself. So this is not a temporary thing, but a permanent one. And he can say then, I belong to God. He is my God, and I am among his people. So that's the first thing. Then one shall say, I am the Lord's. But then secondly, we have another one who shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And in joining themselves to the Lord, they join themselves also to the people of God. That's not their immediate in their minds at all. The immediate thing in their minds is their own safety and to lay hold of Christ, to apprehend Christ. But in so doing, in being joined to Christ, they are then joined to others who themselves are joined to Christ. And so they are joined to the Church of God. And the order here is important, that first, unless we're joined to Christ, we cannot be joined truly to the Church. And it's noticeable that the Roman Catholic Church makes my understanding, reverses the order with fatal consequences, that you join the Church, and through the Church in their idea that, as it were, is your salvation, it's through that you're joined to God. But the scriptural way, then the true way, is the other way around. That you must first hold the head, Christ, and then through him you're joined to the others. And the other way is false and ruinous and a deception. Just it's a way of keeping people away from Christ. That you go a little bit in what seems to be the right direction, and that satisfies the conscience, but it actually keeps you away from Christ. But the effect of a true union with Christ is to join the believer to others of the people of God. And so he calls himself by the name of Jacob. And we can think of this in connection with the Jews or with the house of Judah. The prophet Isaiah is particularly speaking to. And the seed that is mentioned there in verse 3, I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And you think of the sort of people that Isaiah was speaking to, and they were the physical descendants of Jacob, but they did not prize their spiritual heritage. They had that glorious heritage that God had bestowed upon his Israel through in the covenants, and then through what he'd given to Moses, and the revelation that he'd made of himself, teaching them the way of in which he was to be worshipped. They had that heritage, but there were so many among them who despised it, and they were ashamed of it. Instead of embracing their heritage, they looked at the nations round about, and they wanted to learn their ways and be married to them, taking to themselves strange wives and strange gods. And well, there are those in the Christian church likewise. They're brought up in the Christian church, but they fret under the restraints of it, and they do not value the heritage, and they want to escape away from the church into the world. But when the Spirit comes, all that changes. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And the Jew who, or the one in the tribe of Judah, who before had looked enviously upon the heathen and the Gentiles, now starts to value those things which before he despised. He values his circumcision as they had it in the Old Testament, and the fact that God has given him the law, and he has the prophets and the heritage and the temple and the priest and the altar and the sacrifices, all these things, the covenants and the promises that pertain to Israel. Instead of being ashamed of these things, he now glories in them, and they become precious things to him. And the same thing happens in the Christian church. And the one who'd been brought up as a Christian, had a Christian upbringing, and when he's converted, he starts to value these things, and he's glad that he has a knowledge of the Bible, and that these things are not strange to him. And those things that he was taught when he was in his earliest years are brought home to him and become precious to him. And in this way, he embraces the God of his fathers. At the very end of the Old Testament, as you know, God speaks about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And so the fathers and the children, instead of being separated from one another, because the children have cast off the religion of the fathers, they are united, their hearts are one. And that was what the prophet Elijah or John the Baptist was to do. He was bringing back the children of Israel to the old religion. And that's what is spoken of here. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Well, then thirdly, another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. And here we have a further commitment to the Lord. The first step, when he says, I am the Lord's, well, this is something I suppose we would say in the heart, I am the Lord's. But here we have a public declaration, and perhaps a more considered declaration, when he subscribes with the hand. And when the sinner, in the first place, is fleeing to Christ, there is an urgency about it. Flee from the wrath which is to come. And the people of God are described as those who fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before them. And when a man is fleeing, say there's an urgency, he's hardly got time to consider what he's doing. He's running for his life, escaping for his life. The one with the avenger of blood after him in the Old Testament fled as fast as he could to the city of refuge. And he doesn't have time to, in a way, to count the cost. The cost is obvious. The cost is that if he if he fails, he loses everything. And so he has to sacrifice all else in order to secure his life. But here we have what we might say is a more reflective commitment to the Lord. That now, when he finds himself in a position of safety, he considers the circumstances in which he is now placed. He shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. And in Psalm 16, we have Christ considering the circumstances in which he is placed. He says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And that's what the believer says. There's no regret there regarding the circumstances in which he's been placed by the embracing of true religion. These are pleasant places and a goodly heritage. And when now that he counts the cost in a way of consideration, now he sets these two things against each other, the cross and the crown, and he sees that it's greatly to his advantage. Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So that's what the child of God thinks. His sufferings may be very great, in fact, in human terms. But when he measures whatever he's lost against what he has gained, he is not sorry at the choice that he's made. He's like Caleb and Joshua. He brings back a good report of the land. Yes, there are many difficulties. Yes, there are giants in the way. Yes, in a certain point of view, the city seemed to be walled up to heaven and impregnable. Who's going to be able to break into these things and overcome these people? But when you look up to beyond the height of the walls, up to heaven itself, well, with the help of God, all these things can easily be done. They brought back a good report of the land. And Paul likewise said he'd lost all things. He'd suffered the loss of all things, but he counted them dung, but he might win Christ. And the loss of all things, well, it's a very great loss in one way. But when you set them against Christ and what he gained, he regretted nothing. He counted those things but dung. So when he thinks about it in this way, he happily, willingly subscribes with his hand unto the Lord. He's glad that he is where he is, and he resolves to remain there and declare his commitment to the God of Israel. And God puts his name upon him and seals his people with the Holy Spirit of promise so that they belong to him. And here we have the Christian in his turn, as it were, confirming that seal. He will subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. Christ writes upon him the name of his God. So there's a public commitment, a formal commitment. And of course it connects, it's not exactly the same thing, but it connects with a public profession of faith, which very much in connection with the communion season, which we hope to have shortly, and the duty that there is upon those whom Christ has called to profess his name before others, to subscribe with a hand unto the Lord in that way. Well, then the fourth thing is surnaming themselves by the name of Israel. The final step, as it were, and this is the name by which they choose to be known. They entitle themselves in this way. They regard this as their honour. And we know that we have our system of honours and life peerages and judges and so on, and they are given a title, and they're allowed, to some extent at least, I don't know exactly what the system is, to choose the name for themselves, Lord whatever, where do you want to be the Lord? And here we have the believer and the honourable title that he takes to himself is the name of Israel, that name which God gave to Jacob, really calling himself by the name of Jacob, but now his honour henceforth is to go by the name of Israel. And there's a connection here with the woman taking the husband's name in marriage. But when they are married, then she receives the name of her husband. And this is the name that God gave to Jacob, Israel. And Israel is the bride in the Old Testament, corresponding to the New Jerusalem that we have in the New Testament. The bride of Christ, the holy city, New Jerusalem, which John sees descending from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. So this seems to be looking beyond what we might say the espousals of the first part of the verse, I am the Lord's. In ordinary human life, we have espousal or engagement, and then we have marriage. And the first thing is the initial commitment, giving oneself to the Lord. But here we have the actual marriage, and it's at the marriage that the husband's name is put upon her. He'll surname himself by the name of Israel. Well, this is the consummation, the completion of the union between Christ and his people. In Revelation, Christ says, I will write upon him the name of my God. And then he says, I will write upon him also the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. I'll write, as it were, upon that one the name of the bride of Christ. So this is the glory. When the believer surnames himself by the name of Israel, that his great purpose now, his rejoicing, his boasting, is that he belongs to the God of Israel and that he belongs to the Son of God. And Paul said of himself, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he in the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That was it. That was his boast. All the other things, that he was tribe of Benjamin and of the seed of Israel, Pharisee of the Pharisees, all those things in which he used to glory, he cast them all away. And he gloried in this, that he knew God, and he gloried in the cross of Christ. So this is when God pours out the Spirit upon the seed and his blessing upon the offspring. There will be those who are coming in and saying, I am the Lord's, and calling themselves by the name of Israel, subscribing with their hands unto the Lord, and so calling themselves by the name of Jacob and surnaming themselves by the name of Israel. And we have to ask where we stand in these matters, whether you have said, I am the Lord's. Without that, we are strangers to him, we are alienated, and Christ will not acknowledge us at the day of judgment. He will say, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. That we're invited to come and lay hold upon him and say, I am the Lord's, and have him for our possession. And in so doing, we will be joined to the church, and we'll receive this name of Jacob, among the people of God. And then there must be a public profession, subscribing with his hand unto the Lord, a considered profession. We're not saying that the first one isn't considered, but as the Christian life goes on, the Christian becomes clearer in what exactly his commitment to Christ involves. And so he glories in the fact that he's now among the people of God and bound up in the bundle of life with those that should be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. May the Lord bless his word to us. Mr. McLeod, if you'd...